Let's bow in prayer, give all glory to God. We have praised you today, our Lord, for your majesty. You are unrivaled. There's no one like you. There's not a close second. You're the only God. And you could be severe with us because you're so powerful, you're so holy, you're so pure. And yet, you also are so good. We rejoice that you are both great and good. And your attributes of goodness, your mercy, your compassion, your love for us, your grace. If you weren't so good, we would be damned, hopeless. But because of your grace, we can approach you this morning, not fearful as your enemies. And not even just with the gratitude of being your servants, but we can actually approach you as your children. In spite of ourselves, because of the gospel, especially because of the perfect life and penal death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we don't only worship you as King, but we worship you as joint heirs, as children of the King. What amazing privileges have been bestowed on us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your indwelling spirit. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your church. And although we are going through difficulties in this world, we have the hope of your presence, and then we have the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ, the mutual ministry that we enjoy from one another. We thank you. And our words of praise and song, our gifts, our offerings, even the attention we give to your word, none of it is adequate to repay you for your generosity. But we give to you joyfully, and although it's not enough to thank you, there will never be enough for us to thank you. You have us, we're yours. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. And so we give you glory, we praise you. Especially thank you for the privilege we have of giving the gospel. We thank you for the power of the gospel to save. And our prayer would be what you've done for Jason years ago as a child, what you've done for Alice in drawing her to yourself, what you did for this lady this week who saw her need of salvation and prayed to be saved. Lord, we would love to see that happen again and again. Even this morning, there may be some who come in and they're interested in morality or religion, but they're still outside of Christ, and therefore they're still condemned in their sin. I pray in your mercy you would draw them to salvation. We believe that no one can come unto you unless the Father draws them, unless the Spirit opens their eyes and gives them faith and repentance that they need. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that. We'll give the glory to you. And, Lord, I thank you that we're not trying to convince you as though you're reluctant to save. You are mighty to save and eager to save. You are ready to forgive. I pray, Lord, that you would display that grace and power. And the very grace that provided for salvation, I now pray that that grace would apply it to hearts and that we would have the joy of seeing more and more people saved. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention again to the scriptures, I pray that you would be our teacher. Help me to communicate your word accurately and clearly. I pray that you would apply it to us as a church, as families, as individuals, very powerfully. Spirit, you're the author of the word. Now teach us. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. And we will reserve all the glory for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Ephesians 4, please. For the month of September, we're taking a break from our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're studying kind of a philosophy of ministry, and it's not exhaustive, but we're highlighting some important things regarding what the Lord has called us to do. Life and ministry on the hill, and it's what we do and why we do it. You might think of it in these terms. Our theology is what we believe, right? We believe the scriptures. We believe what is contained in our doctrinal statement. You have theology over here, and you might have methodology. You know, why do we do things? How do we decide what ministries to carry out and how to do it? So you have theology on one hand, and then you have practice or methodology on the other hand. But a philosophy is what kind of unites or bridges those two. We want our theology, our Bible doctrine, to really be the lever behind, the determiner behind what we choose to do as a ministry. So we're taking some time from the Scriptures to talk about why we do what we do. And during this time, there's actually some great opportunities for us to rejoice as a church. 5 September sermons, reviewing some of our core values. And last week we talked about fellowship at Killian Hill and the union that we have with each other because of the gospel. If you weren't able to hear that, I would encourage you to get the notes and read it, or get the audio and listen to it. Today we're talking about every member ministry. The healthy church is not one that has, you know, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work and the rest of us are cheering for them, maybe financially supporting them. The Bible teaches every member ministry. We'll see that from Ephesians 4 especially. Next week we talk about sending from KHBC. The idea is that the church is called of God not just to be collecting people. You know, there shouldn't be kind of this spiritual sucking sound as we're trying to get everybody here to stay. But a healthy church has the privilege of sending people out. And our desire is that we would have people here kind of being trained, and then by God's grace, that we can send them out into ministry. And we have that privilege next week as we rejoice at the sending out of David and Karen Brown. And we're going to miss their week-to-week influence in our church. But we praise God that we have the privilege of kind of being the launching pad for them. And that's been true in our history for many other families. But I don't want you to miss what a key moment this is. There are churches, sadly, that never have the privilege of commissioning a missionary to go out or a church planter to go out. And this is a big time for us. So it's going to fit into our series, but really is a great time just on its own. The next week we're studying pure religion. And that's a phrase from James that talks about pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God is to visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction. So we're especially focusing on ministries of mercy to specifically to orphans. And we're going to be hearing testimonies about adoption and about foster care and how God has used that. And you might be surprised the number of people in our church that have been affected by that, and something that I believe the Lord would encourage us to even do more of. And then we'll have another message on outreach at the end of the month. So we're talking today, especially last week and today, about the local church and the importance of what God is doing here at Killian Hill. Philip Graham Ryken, in a book on the church, I quoted this last week, he says, "Belonging to the church draws us out of our usual self-centeredness into relationships of mutual love and concern." And again, the idea that you belong to something, even the idea of membership, I think we've kind of de-emphasized membership here, but the idea of membership, that I'm actually covenanting with a body of Christ to care for one another, to keep each other accountable, to teach, to forgive, to minister as a body. I'm not coming in as a consumer. I'm coming in as a minister. I'm coming in to serve. I think this is kind of anti-21st century, where we want commitment from everything, but we don't have a lot of commitment to anything. And the Bible is calling us away from our selfish independence, and it's calling us to a deeper engagement with one another. And I think his observation that relationships in the church give us that opportunity, that privilege, that responsibility is a very good thing. So we talked about last week fighting isolation and fostering interaction. You don't want to just focus on your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as important as that is, but it's part of a corporate relationship with each other and with Jesus Christ. We fight artificiality and we foster authenticity. All right, what I mean by that is you don't come into church and, "Hey, how are things going?" "Fine, everything's fine." And meanwhile, your home is in shambles, or your heart is breaking over a wayward son or daughter. And I'm not saying you come in and you just, you know, have to just gush out your feelings to every person who asks. I was joking with Bud Bramlett today. I said, how are you doing? And he says, I'm about to uncork on you and tell you all kinds of information. And I said, I'm just going to keep on walking. And we joked about how we have these conversations. You know, how are you? Fine, blah, blah, blah. I don't mean in conversations you're just, you know, just venting on somebody. But I do mean that you're honest enough to say, hey, how is it going? And I'm not asking in passing. I'm looking you in the eye. And even the Wednesday night prayer time that we had as men following the Bible study, to hear people praying and saying, God, I need you to work in my life and humble us and change us. And that kind of honesty with one another. So you can actually say to somebody, how are you? And say, you know what? I'm struggling. Would you pray for me? And you can tell somebody if you're dealing with discouragement or you're dealing with temptation, and you can know somebody is going to be praying for you. We work for that. That's another James application where we confess our sins, our needs to one another so we can get assistance. We fight superficiality and we foster spiritual engagement. That means we're not only talking about just weather or TV or sports, but we're actually engaging each other spiritually. What are you learning? How's your Bible reading going? You know, what can I be praying for you about? And this last one really gives us a segue into today's sermon. We fight sacerdotalism. You say, what is that? How can I fight it? I don't even know what it is. What it is a very fancy word to describe a teaching, especially prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church, that you have a big gap between the clergy and the laity. This is the doctrine in the Reformation that was called the priesthood of every believer. The idea that you have the same access to God through Jesus Christ that your pastor has. Okay, we don't have a priest and then just, you know, normal, everyday, nominal Christians. Sometimes people will ask me to pray for them, and, you know, I'm eager to do that. But, you know, I don't have, like, some special bat phone that has direct access to the throne. I do, in the same sense that you do. We pray through Christ, and we all can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy to help in time of need. But all of us have privileges and obligations before the Lord, and we don't have a mass of laity and a few elite clergy that have unique powers or privileges. We actually want to be fostering every member ministry where all of us are serving one another and all of us are caring for each other's souls. And sometimes that's going to look like people doing nominal tasks. I was grateful last night. Here we have this sickness that a few families in the church have. So in response to that, we have some people that kind of quietly and anonymously are wiping down every toy in every nursery with antibacterial wipes, and nobody sees it, and it's just kind of behind the scenes, and sometimes there's ministry like that, and nobody knows about it. But a lot of our every member ministry isn't just having ushers and greeters, but it's having people that are engaging us with the scriptures. They're teaching us. That might happen during a class time, but it might happen just as we go through life together. We're engaging and challenging and discipling one another. We foster every member ministry, and that's officially, but just as a normal part of life for us. I gave you this picture of fellowship, and I want to make it also a picture of ministry. For years, I've told people, don't think of the church like a wagon wheel, where everyone feels like their primary connection is to one thing. As a church planter, it was a challenge because people are coming to the church, everything's brand new, and for many, their connection to the church might be the connection to their pastor. So the pastor is the hub, and as long as he's able to kind of give everybody a direct touch and attention, then everything's fine. But that is so precarious, and it's unbiblical, because really the only person in the church that is to be preeminent is who? Not me, but Christ. Christ is a good hub for the church. That's safe. But we don't want one ministry. We don't want the school ministry or the ladies ministry, or we don't want a pastor or a missions focus or something to be. That's what keeps us all united. Actually, what keeps us all united is Christ and his saving work. And we can all have different perspectives on maybe things like politics or education or other things, but we're united by the gospel. But a healthier picture of the church is something like a spider web, where we're not all held together by one thing or one person, but we have relationships in every which direction. And the pastors are part of that, but they're not the focal point. And I'm sharing with you today something that even before I entered into pastoral ministry, God in his grace kind of revealed from the scriptures and just teaching me from men I respected on the fact that the center point of church life is Christ, and our relationships need to extend in every direction, and our ministry needs to extend in every direction. And in a sense, the pastor's job is to make himself expendable, because in the first model, if you have a pastor that moves or retires or dies, you take out that hub and everything falls apart, and the temptation is to see that happen, and you say, man, that guy was a great pastor. Maybe he wasn't if everything was dependent on him. And instead, if we say, you know, our pastors are part of the body, they're our leaders and they're members, but thank God for all of the directions that we have relationships in the church, and it holds together for the glory of God, and it relies on no individual but Christ. It's a focus that I've called every member ministry. I want to read about it from Ephesians chapter 4. So if you're not there yet, turn to Ephesians 4, page 977 if you're using a pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible beside your phone, if you don't own a Bible, then take the pew Bible home and you can use it, read it. Well, let's read together beginning in Ephesians 4. Now, actually, we could go up to verse 7. It's a complex passage. Our focus will begin in verse 11, but let's go ahead and get a running start on ministry. It's going to say that Christ died. He rose again, ascended to heaven, and then he gave gifts. And we're primarily focusing on those gifts. But let's go ahead and get some context. So Ephesians 4, 7, this is the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us, and mentally underline that, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I'm not preaching on that entire passage today, but I don't think it's teaching that Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth like he went to hell, but it's teaching that he descended to the earth from heaven, and that at his resurrection he ascended again to heaven, and from there he gave gifts to men. And it makes sense that the giving of those gifts was connected to the giving of the Spirit. So he gives the Spirit, and the gifts he gives to men are actually in the Greek called charismata. Or they're grace gifts, and that's why you have the charismatic movement that focuses on gifts in I think an extreme way outside of the bonds of Scripture. But the idea that he gave us gifts is very important in this passage. He gave us gifts. Now we focus on several of those gifts and their purposes. So let's read now in verse 11. He gave these spiritual gifts. Now verse 11 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our passage is describing a mutual dependence, a mutual ministry, where it's not focused on the pastors and teachers, it's not focused on the evangelists, it's focused on the entire body. Now, I use the image of a spider web because it has connections in every direction. This text is going to use the picture of the body. And it says, do you have a focal point instead of a hub? Do you have a head? Yes, and it's Christ. But the rest of us are all contributing as ligaments, as connecting pieces in the body so that we all grow together. This passage clearly teaches the need for every member ministry. So we're going to review some of that today. We start in verse 11, and we're going to focus for a moment on pastors. Main point is this: pastors are to equip for ministry. He gave gifts to men, and then he mentions four gifts in verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And then the very next two words, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Pastors are to equip for ministry. Now, God gave the church four leader gifts. Now, we have other descriptions of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Peter. And you have a number of gifts like giving and mercy and administration. But in this passage, we have kind of four leadership offices. Two of those, I believe, are temporary, and two of those are permanent. Okay, let's talk about the temporary ones. It says that he has given the church apostles and prophets. Okay, I'm called Chris, or I'm called Pastor Chris, or I'm called PC, short for Pastor Chris. You don't call me Apostle Chris. We don't believe that there are apostles who are functioning today, and we don't believe there are prophets who are functioning today. We believe that those were temporary gifts that God gave to the church during its founding, and in the absence of the full canon of Scripture, God had given these gifts, but we believe that they were for a time. And there's a number of reasons we believe that. Apostles were to be eyewitnesses of Christ. We don't have those today. And prophets were speaking an inspired message. The message of the prophets was basically, thus saith the Lord. The prophet spoke directly to people on behalf of God. The prophet's message was direct revelation. Okay, some people say, well, we believe the gift of prophecy continues today. People give a testimony. I would say, how about we call it a testimony? But don't dilute the word prophecy to sound like, you know, people kind of give their expression from Scripture, and it might or might not be fully accurate. Well, if a prophet gave a message that wasn't fully accurate, he was guilty of a crime that had capital punishment as its punishment. So apostles and prophets are temporary. Just very quickly, look back to Ephesians 2:20. There we have the church, not compared to a body, but to a building. And it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're not de-emphasizing the apostles and prophets. We're saying they were foundational. At the beginning of the building project of the church, God gave us this bedrock foundation. And here it's called the apostles and prophets. What does that mean to us? This is the word of God. God has spoken. Through the apostles, we have the New Testament. Through the prophets, we have the Old Testament. That is the foundation on which we're built. But, you know, if we were to add to this building, we wouldn't go up on the roof and pour another concrete foundation. All right? It's not what foundations do. Foundations are at the beginning, and then the superstructure comes. The apostles and prophets were so valuable. We benefit from the apostles and prophets every single time we gather because we study the Word of God. But if some man comes to you and says, you know, I have a prophecy from God, he better be reading his Bible, or at least quoting his Bible. Okay, we can't say, well, you know, God spoke to me and he wants us to build a new building. Yeah, show me where that happens in the Scriptures. It doesn't happen in the Scriptures. So those were temporary gifts, valuable. We continue to benefit from the Word of God. But then we have two permanent gifts, two permanent positions. Verse 11 says, he gave apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. It's not five offices, it's four. The Greek makes it obvious. Actually, your English makes it pretty obvious because you have that definite article, the. He says the pastors and teachers, or often we'll hyphenate pastor-teacher like I have in the notes. It's a single position, not pastors and separately teachers. Other texts will say there is the gift of teaching, but this one is saying there is a pastor, and primarily his focus is on pastor-teacher. So you have two gifts that continue. Our focus is going to be on the ministry of the pastor, but let's talk for just a moment about the evangelist. In the 20th century, even maybe back to the 19th, part of the 18th century, when you would think of an evangelist, often you would think of an itinerant preacher. The most famous evangelist is Billy Graham, and he holds crusades. In our circles, if you think of an evangelist, you might think of a family that would travel from church to church in a fifth wheel, and they would, you know, they would have revival meetings, and they'd be preaching, and we talk about the office of evangelist. I might be in a minority, but I don't think that is typically the word was used, the way the word was used in a New Testament sense. That, you know, somebody is carrying out itinerant ministry, going from church to church. Actually, the opposite is true. Instead of going from church to church, evangelists went from non-churched area to non-churched area, and primarily what they were doing is the work of church planting. They were on the frontier. I would say that next week when we send out the Browns, we're not sending them out primarily to go pastor in South Africa. Okay, Lord willing, in time there are South Africans pastoring South Africa. They're going out as evangelists to unreached areas to actually do the work of the gospel. Spurgeon would concur. So Spurgeon comments on the gift of evangelist. Among men, God's richest gifts are men of high vocation, separated for the ministry of the gospel. From our ascended Lord come all true evangelists. These are they who preach the gospel in diverse places and find it the power of God unto salvation. They are founders of churches, breakers of new soil, men of a missionary spirit who build not on other men's foundations but dig out for themselves. We need many such deliverers of the good news, where as yet the message has not been heard. I scarcely know of any greater blessing to the church than the sending forth of earnest, indefatigable people who aren't fatigued, but they're anointed men of God, taught of the Lord to be winners of souls. Such evangelists as these are gifts beyond all price. Praise God for people who will go to an unreached area and they will give the gospel and they will plant a church, and they do that as their calling from the Lord. God gave those gifts as the evangelists. And their ministry is primarily to the lost. But then we have the gift of the teacher, the pastor-teacher. That's the gift that we're focusing on for the rest of the message, the rest of this point. The office of pastor-teacher. Pastoral authority. Let's talk about pastoral authority for a moment. The Lord is, through the inspiration of the Spirit, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he's telling us, he's writing, that God gave the gift of pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The idea of pastoral authority is an important one. You know, I don't think I've preached many messages on pastoral authority. Let's, you know, turn to Hebrews 13, and you need to do what I say. You know, there's not going to be a lot of sermons here about touch not God's anointed and that kind of emphasis. In fact, I would say The opposite is true from Scripture, that authority should actually be decentralized and shared among several. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 20. Now, we're reading Ephesians, and it's interesting that in Acts 20, Paul is calling for the elders of the Ephesian church, so there's a direct connection. In Acts 20:17, it says, "Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." That word elder is describing the pastors. If you jump down to verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for, literally to shepherd, the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So he writes to them, he says, guys, you are called to be elders slash overseers slash shepherds. It uses those three terms synonymously. It's the same group of people. We have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Paul is speaking to the elders as a fellow elder, and he's saying, you are elders who are overseers who are shepherding. It's one description of an office, but the focus I want to make just in passing, and we're actually going to get to it again during our study on the doctrine of the church. We began today with Pastor Mac teaching on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We'll get back to this. But the idea is that that is a shared ministry. Every time, I think with one exception, but the vast majority of times you have the term elders in the New Testament, it's plural. Meaning that you have pastors, you have shepherds. It's not situated, you know, all of that authority in one person. It's actually shared and decentralized. To speak very candidly, our Constitution is written so that my position is a very powerful position. Our Constitution has the senior pastor and his staff, and the assistant pastors are my staff, but they don't really have a lot of pastoral obligation or authority. They serve at my pleasure, and the pastor in our Constitution, the pastor's the guy. But I think when we look at Scripture, we actually have a group of pastors, and you have a shared responsibility and a shared ministry. And I'm so grateful for the other pastors that we have in the church, and I'm actually leaning on them like, guys, you are fellow shepherds here. Help me. You know, give me the wisdom that we get from a multitude of counselors. And then we're blessed further to have deacons and to have trustees, and we have a group of leaders. But God didn't intend for the authority of the church at large and even the authority of individual churches to be invested primarily in one person. And I think it's a good thing for our church if we take what is kind of a top-down model, and according to Scripture, we kind of share that and we flatten it out a little bit. And you say, Pastor, you're trying to get out of work? No, I'm actually trying to say, let's continue to share ministry in the way that the Bible calls ministry to be shared. So we don't have touch not God's anointed, the man of God. We have pastors who are together caring for our flock. It's a healthy thing. And we'll study it further, but do your own study on the term elder and why the Bible has it so often in the plural. Thank God. I thank God that through my life, as a pastor, I have been blessed to have pastors. That I actually have a team of pastors watching for my soul, just like I'm watching for the souls of those in the church. It's a healthy thing. And there's a decentralization, I think, that God calls us to. Specifically, though, it's not even just decentralization to a team of pastors, to elders. But the whole success of the pastorate is in the ministry of other people. So if you look back at Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, God gave the church pastor teachers. And then it says, verse 12, their job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Pastoral success is in others' ministry, not their own ministry. Okay, so the successful pastor is not an all-star who just holds the ball all the time. And, you know, the team is terrible, but he's going to score a lot of points. The pastor that's succeeding, according to Ephesians 4, is actually involved in ministering to the whole body. And we can use a variety of gifts, but we're not talking, you take a military example, we're not talking about one man who is a superhero or a Rambo and he goes all by himself and he does his work. Actually, we have a man that is training others to do the work of ministry. And instead of one hotshot, we actually have an entire army of people that are engaged, trained, mobilized, deployed. And that means that entire army is ministering here, but then occasionally we send somebody to South Africa, or we send somebody to Peru, or we send somebody to, you name another country, and we say, now go do the same thing. And when you get there, you're training other people to carry out the work of ministry. I say it's more coaching, or we use the idea of player coaching. When I think of a player coach, somebody that has the responsibility to be the coach or the manager, but also play. The only real prominent example I have is Pete Rose, and he's a bad example of almost everything. But there was a time when he was trusted to be the manager, but he also was on the roster, and he might go out and take an at bat or play some defense, and he's doing a player coach. And here's what I really want you to understand. I believe you know me well enough to give me the benefit of the doubt on this issue. I'm not saying pastors should do less. You know, I don't want to be troubled with caring for people. No. I want to be a player coach. All right, put me in. Give me a chance. When I have the opportunity to follow up with somebody that's visiting, or I'm doing a lot of premarital counseling, I'm doing some marital counseling, and I've got plenty on my plate. And it's not that I'm trying to get less for me to do. I enjoy being a player coach. But what we really see from Scripture is the idea that, man, we have an entire body of people, and they're so capable for ministry. And, you know, if this lady prayed to trust Christ as Savior, the way forward is not for me to disciple her. It's not for Pastor Joe or Pastor Greg or Pastor Max to disciple her. There's so many godly ladies in here that could do that discipleship. And then we go find somebody else and then we say, hey, could you do this ministry? And hey, could you do that ministry? And we get an entire army. The hymn, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Everybody is functioning using their gifts. And the pastor's job from Ephesians 4 is to be the equipper and maybe the mobilizer to see that happen. So I say ministry matchmaking. For our church to say, you know, here are spiritual needs, here are new believers that need to be discipled, and instead of doing it, we're going to prayerfully be looking who could actually take that responsibility and is equipped to do that themselves. And we'll be calling and saying, hey, could you work with this couple? And could you work with this young man? And trying to get the entire body functioning. You say, Pastor, that's already happening. Praise God. Let's review. But let's keep it happening and let's increase the way that it's happening. Part of the confusion for many churches on this comes from Ephesians 4. As it reads in the King James Version, it says, God gave the pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And when you read that, it looks like the pastor teachers are doing all three of those things. There's a list for this, for that, and for that. But the actual original Greek has different words. So the pastor is given four. The word pros is the, what is that called? A 2-4 in by, thank you very much, preposition. The preposition is the pastor is given for the perfecting of the saints, but then the word changes. Unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The point is, the pastor's success is getting the whole body doing the work of ministry, the whole body even doing the edifying of itself. That's the pastor's responsibility. So Bill Hull, writing The Disciple-Making Pastor, would put it this boldly: the disciple-making pastor is the trigger mechanism that sets the process in motion. His top priority as teacher, equipper, is to get the work of the ministry done through others. Aha! You don't want to work. I want everybody to work. And there's a point at which equipping and enabling the body to work is a lot more work than just doing. But for us to say, listen, success is all of us equipped for ministry are using our gifts and we're functioning somewhere in the church. The Bible says that's the specific responsibility of the pastor. And to the degree that's not happening, our pastors are doing a good job. I said that by God's grace, He taught me early on, even before I entered pastoral ministry, that this is the heartbeat of the pastor. This is his one of his primary obligations. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm in Johnson Dormitory. I'm reading Augustus Strong. I wasn't reading his concordance. Augustus Strong wrote the concordance. You know, not page after page riveting reading. It's useful. It's amazing. It's amazing to think that he did that. He cataloged the words of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and he cataloged them in a day before computers. That is shocking to me. But this man also wrote a systematic theology, and 900 plus pages of Baptist theology. You don't have a lot of Baptist writing theology. If we want good theology, we read Presbyterians. I'm sorry, that's just how it is. This guy, Augustus Strong, when he was done with his concordance, or I don't know the order, but he wrote this mammoth systematic theology. And I remember reading, and I remember it's like a light shone on the page. I think 895, something like that. And this statement, he says, the pastor's duty is to develop the self-government of the church. That minister is most successful who gets the whole body to move and who renders the church independent of himself. The test of his work is not while he is with them, but after he leaves them. Then it can be seen whether he has taught them to follow him or to follow Christ, whether he has led them to the formation of habits of independent Christian activity, or whether he has made them passively dependent upon himself. Pastor's responsibility is to get the entire body functioning so well that they actually don't need him anymore. That's why you read about the church at Antioch, and their primary leaders at the founding are Barnabas and Paul. And then Barnabas and Paul go out like we're sending the Browns, and you would think that church would cave, but it didn't cave because there were many leaders in that church. And the entire church had been trained to do ministry. And it continued for decades to be a kind of a beachhead that would send out missionaries. All right, so my job, according to Scripture, is actually to make myself dispensable. That sounds funny because in the workplace, you're trying to prove that you're so valuable they have to hold on to you. The pastor's job is to say, no, guys, we can minister better than I can. And we're all functioning in a way that brings honor to the Lord. And in the depth of my heart, my understanding of pastoral ministry is Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. My job is to get the entire body doing the work of the ministry, and for some that's going to be behind the scenes, but for many of us, to be very candid with you, if there's something that makes me lose sleep at night, it's that we have such a gifted church. We have so many people that know the Bible so well. And success is not for you to come and listen to me as the primary emphasis of the church. But to whom much is given, much is required. So as a church, if we don't have all of these capable believers really engaged in ministry, And I don't mean you're taking a turn in the nursery, although we need that, so see Sandy. But beyond that, you're discipling somebody. Have you ever taught somebody the Bible verse by verse? Have you ever done that? And to the degree we're not doing that, I'm going to be accountable to God. To whom much is given, much is required. And our church has been given an embarrassment of really capable people. And Ephesians 4 says, my job description for which I'm accountable to God is, did we equip the saints to do the work of the ministry and to edify the body of Christ? I take it very seriously. Pastors are called to equip for ministry, and members are called to engage in ministry. Of course, the pastors are engaging in ministry alongside you. But members are called to engage in ministry. So this passage teaches every member ministry. And you see it in verse after verse. We have this mutual dependence. This is a really big deal. Don't check out, okay? We have just a few minutes to finish. This is so important for our understanding of what God is doing in the church. Because my primary focus today is not on what the pastor is supposed to do, but what all of us are supposed to do. When he describes what a healthy church looks like, look at verse 12. It says, if the pastor is doing this, his job, then Ephesians 4 and verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm not breaking down what that maturity looks like, but all of us are progressing in that way. And there's verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Who speaks the truth in love? The pastor? No. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. So we all are growing. We all are speaking the truth in love. We all are building. Verse 12 says that all the saints are involved in building up the body. And then verse 16 says again that bodybuilding responsibility is entrusted to all of us. Each part is working so that the church builds itself up in love. Every joint, I love that. Every joint. Every part working properly. I say this is such a deep conviction of mine. First Sunday in October, I won't be here because I'm going to be preaching at Tri-County Bible Church in Madison, Ohio. They've asked me to come preach at the 20th anniversary. 20 years ago, the church was founded. And it's a great joy to me that it's still preaching the gospel stronger than ever. And they've asked me to come back and preach. It's going to be a great day. And part of that success is this mindset that all of us minister. Every member ministry. It's our DNA. It's what we do, called of God from Ephesians 4. But there were still times when I would blow it. I remember talking to George Garrock. Could be, you know, my dad's age, good friend of mine. And he says, Pastor, I'm talking to somebody that they're charismatic and they believe in tongues and visions and things like that. And you know, I'd like to try to help them with the truth. And my quick answer was, well, why don't you set up a time where the three of us can meet and I can tell him what the Bible says about that. And George had heard enough preaching and his own understanding of Scripture. He says, Pastor, I don't want you to tell him. I want you to help me tell him. Oh, yeah. Yeah, what was I thinking? You know, it's not that I have to be the answer man all the time. Like, okay, George, let's you and I study Scripture and you understand it so you can go out and teach somebody else. And it's not just in that one occasion, but it should be happening all the time where we have a church that people are ready to answer difficult questions and we have couples ready to do marital counseling because there's so many people that need it. We have an entire church where it's not the way Bill Holt describes it. It's not like a typical Saturday afternoon in Columbus, Ohio. You have 100,000 people in desperate need of exercise, screaming at 22 people that are in desperate need of rest. All right, but we're saying, no, the entire assembly should be engaging and using gifts for the glory of God. And growth toward Christ's likeness is corporate, not just personal. The text keeps saying we grow, and the body matures as each component of it matures. I told you last week, the shape of Christianity in the New Testament is not a person, it's a body, an assembly. I want you to grow. But the Bible focuses on us growing. Like we all go together. You might think of it in military terms like no man left behind. It's not just, hey, somebody got back. No, we all get there. So yes, you're maturing as you study Scripture, listen to sermons, pray. But this keeps saying that we are maturing in Christ's likeness together. And again, you have this idea of mutual dependence where we need each other. And the church doesn't just need a Bible-believing pastor, but we need an entire body of Bible-believing ministers, and we're all caring for one another. And again, we see this happen so beautifully in a 2 Corinthians 1 way, where there's things I've never experienced and I have a hard time empathizing, but some of you have experienced that and you've lost a parent, or your parents have divorced and it broke your heart, but if somebody else has that need, then you can come along and assist them. And they have a wayward child and you understand what it's like to pray for a wayward child and you minister to them. And your ministry is not just in physical things, but it's in spiritual things. The entire body working to build itself up, to build each other up. This is what God says is primary in my job description. I'm not pastoring well unless I am shepherding the church to minister to one another. With me, and if God calls me, then you do it without me, but we do it, and the only person that is not expendable is Jesus. And he's not going anywhere, obviously. Concluding applications. There's a need for leaders in the church. We're not so flat that we have no leadership. But those leaders are to decentralize sharing authority and spreading ministry opportunity. And in many ways, you know, I talk about this is something that must happen. This is something that is happening. I rejoice in that. God gifted the entire church with abilities for mutual edification. I thank God that the church isn't going to be strong just where I'm strong and then weak in one of my many weaknesses. We have an entire body, all of us laboring together. I'll often say to our leadership, all of us are smarter than any of us. Praise God for the wisdom that God has in the church, that we benefit from a multitude of counselors, a multitude of ministers. You need the church, and the church needs you. So I invite you again to lean in. Attending, yes, but more than attending, faithful Christianity isn't just saying you're here when the door's open, but you're engaging in ministry. And that might be a text or a phone call or a lunch. It might be a discipleship relationship, but you lean in and you don't think of yourself as a customer or a consumer. You think of your church, you think of yourself as a minister. So you don't look at a church the way you look at a restaurant. Who has the best deals? Who has my favorite? Who has a special? Now, this church has needs, and I'm going to meet those needs by God's grace or be part of it. Our message has been for believers, but if you don't yet know Christ, your need isn't the church. Your need is salvation, the Savior of the church, the head of the church. You need Christ. But when you trust Christ as Savior and he forgives your sins and gives you peace with himself, he's also bringing you into an assembly and you have peace with brothers and sisters. So people who were strangers to you now are your Christian family. If you don't yet know Jesus, I call on you to repent of your sins and trust him as Savior. Majority of you are Christians. These are our marching orders. It's my marching orders. marching orders of your pastors. God gave the church pastor teachers to equip the saints so that the entire church can do the work of the ministry and can build up the body of Christ. Thank God that that's happening. Now, God, help us do it better. To whom much is given, much is required. And we've been given much. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. How practical it is. We thank you, Lord, that the hope of your church is in no one but Christ. He's the preeminent one. I pray that you would help us to be intentionally biblical, to be ever increasing in our effectiveness for your glory. And we will be very jealous that the glory goes to you. Help us function as you designed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.